Really, chapters 1 and 2 of Paul's letter to the Romans sets us up for chapter 3. And in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul claims that he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. In Romans chapter 1, he points out that there can be no salvation for those Gentiles who continue to suppress the truth and unrighteousness and continue in the path of sin, for God gives them over to their vile passions. In chapter 2, he points out that Jews cannot be saved by relying upon their tradition, by their strong family heritage. And so by the time we come to chapter 3, there is the question, if that's the case, then what good are covenant signs? The covenant sign back then would have been circumcision. We will apply it tonight to ask the question, what good is this for baptism? Before we begin our reading then at verse 25 of chapter 2, where it speaks of that issue of circumcision, the covenant sign of the Old Testament, before we read, let us bow and ask for the Lord's blessing. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see and to understand your word. By your Holy Spirit, may you give to us a deep love for that which is revealed to us here, so that we would embrace it from the very depth of our being. We pray, dear God, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would so enable us to embrace this truth, that we would live according to it, with a deep trust in you, a deep love for you, a deep confidence in you. To that end, be with him who brings that word, that he would do so in a way that is faithful and true. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 25. Hear God's word and receive it with a believing heart. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much, in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. And that's where we end the reading of God's law. Our text, again, is verses 1 and 2. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly, because to them were committed the oracles of God. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are some serious objections to infant baptism. Our Baptist friends will say, why baptize infants? They don't know what they are doing. They won't remember what has happened to them. And besides, they will say, I know of several people who were baptized as babies who never continued in the faith once they were old enough to decide for themselves and they walked away from it. The same objection could be leveled against adult baptisms, couldn't it? I myself have personally known men who were baptized as adults, yet years later, and in some instances only months later, they walked away from the faith, and as far as I know, they have never returned back. And so the question that we ask ourselves tonight, what good is baptism since even baptized people fall away from God? Before we turn to Scripture, let me begin by giving you somewhat of an analogy that will, in a sense, set you on the track or set you on the road to understanding what we're about to see in Scripture. Just north of the church building here, in about a mile and a half, there's a four-way stop. And at that four-way stop, there's a stop sign for each direction at that intersection. And it's been placed there as an official sign by the Michigan Department of Transportation. And it may be that the Department of Transportation might ask themselves, why should we even have a sign there? There are some people who don't even see the sign. I know of at least one person who is gone right through that intersection without even noticing a stop sign because they weren't paying attention. There are others who don't take the sign seriously or they outright reject the sign and so they act as if they can live without it. And as they approach the intersection, they say, I don't want to stop. I don't want to slow down. I'm in a hurry. I'll simply go right through. And so the Michigan Department of Transportation might ask themselves, what's the use of putting a stop sign at that corner? Even people with valid driver's license are failing to use the sign either because they're not paying attention or they simply disregard it altogether. What's the use? And you see, our answer or their answer could be something like this. It would be fatally dangerous, wouldn't it, for a car to come from the south and a car to come from the east and to come together at that intersection at the same time, it would end very badly. If people heed their own stop sign, it provides, you see, not only an orderly flow of traffic, but more importantly, if everyone heeds their stop sign, it will provide for the safe keeping and the protection from a fatal and deadly accident. And in that sense, that each stop sign has great advantages for each driver who takes heed to the sign. But on the other hand, there are deadly and dangerous consequences for those who fail to make use of the sign. And in fact, those who disregard the sign, at the moment that they collide, it simply proves and reaffirms the fact that the signs were true. That if you stop, you will save your life. Well, in a sense, that's what we find when we use and look at the sign of baptism. It is of great advantage for those who take heed to the sign. What are those advantages? I've laid out three of them for you in your notes tonight. Let us seek to identify them. First of all, the first advantage is what I would call covenant position. Covenant position. It gives the advantage of identity. It helps us to answer the question that in one sense everybody enters into this world with, and that is, who am I? Who am I in this world? And if we look at our text, you notice, in a sense, we could answer it by saying, my Father placed me by His hand. Paul speaks very pointedly to the Jews at the end of chapter 2, in verse 28. It says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. The circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit. That's what a true Jew is. And so the critics would be likely to say, Paul, you're out of your mind. You've gone too far. As you've gone about with your reasoning and argumentation, are you, Paul, then saying that there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile? Is that what you're saying? Is there no distinction? And so they come with this question, and Paul anticipates that in verse 1, they would ask, what advantage then has the Jew, or what advantage or what profit is circumcision? And then in Romans 3, verse 2, the apostle is quick to respond to say, much, much in every way. At the end of chapter 2, he says, is there any difference in terms of salvation? No way. When it comes to salvation, Jews and Gentiles stand on the same footing. Circumcision or no circumcision, it still requires perfect obedience to the law. But, says the Apostle Paul, there is a distinction. And it's this in verse 2 of chapter 3. Chiefly, because to them were committed the oracles of God. The primary difference is that God treated no other nation in this way. The Lord had singled out Abraham from his family and built him into a nation. He chose Abraham, not Lot. He reconfirmed that relationship with Abraham's sons to Isaac and Jacob. He maintained fellowship with Israel, not Ammon, not Moab. The advantage, you see, of being a Jew came from the fact that God had set them apart as a nation. He developed his relationship with them along family lines. That's the advantage, you see, of their covenant position. And it's on that score that the covenant sign begins to mean something to us as Christians. Not the covenant sign of circumcision, but now the covenant sign of baptism. The Old Testament Jew could say, God, by His providence, by His fatherly hand, has placed me in this family, this large family, the family of Israel, for it's with that family that God has given the promises. And then secondly, along the lines of that position and how it gives me identity, we can also say, my Father marked me. My Father marked me for His family. Tonight we have witnessed a baptism in a Christian family, a covenant family. How did it come to be that little Justin Cade here was born into a Christian family? It was by God's fatherly hand. God, the Father in heaven, had placed him there. Now, some of the Eastern religions and some people in our own society would say, well, it's just a matter of fate. It's just a matter of circumstances and luck, as they would call it. But rather, we would point to the providence of God. Dads and moms, as you train your own children, and as they get older and they say, why is it that we believe this and why not some other God? We can say to them, this is the way that our Father in heaven has placed us in this world. In Psalm 147, it ends with these two verses. It says that God declares His word to Jacob, His statutes and His judgments to Israel. And then it says He has not dealt in this way with any nation. And as for His judgments, they have not known them. You see, my Father, we can say, has marked me for His family. He has given me a sign that goes with His word, and the sign and the word together, it's as if God says, you are my child to grow up in my family. That's the kind of significance that we ought to attribute to baptism. A covenant position that helps me to answer the question, who am I? So that as our children grow up, how should we answer that question? We should say to our children, you, my child, were born into this family. Our family God is the God of the Bible. That is your God. He is your Father. And you must cry out to Him in that way. The second advantage I would call covenant possession. Covenant possession. The first one would be covenant position, now covenant possession. What's the covenant possession and what advantage is it? Well, the covenant possession gives the advantage of orientation. It gives the advantage of direction. It gives the advantage of revelation. It gives the advantage of instruction. In other words, it helps us to ask the question, where am I going? What is the direction of my life? What is my destination? What road am I on? That's a question that many people are searching for in our day. But we can say to our children, my son, my daughter, this is the direction we are to go. Why? First of all, because my Father speaks to me. My Father speaks to me. We've already referred to the covenant possession in a sense, as it's stated in verse 3. What's the advantage of being a Jew? What was the advantage of being in a covenant relationship and among the covenant people? It says chiefly, in other words, firstly, as if to make a list of advantages, but this is the only one that he gives. That means he's saying first and foremost, of greatest importance and of highest advantage is because to them were committed the oracles of God. That's the possession. Oracles simply refer to the revelation of God or to the words that God had given. It's not simply God's ideas, but the oracles are the words of God that now have been handed down, have been written down. That's how Stephen refers to the oracles of God in Acts chapter 7, verse 38. To him, the law which Moses received on Mount Sinai are the oracles of God. You find something similar in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 and 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. What then is the advantage of having the oracles of God, the written revelation of God? Well, the oracles of God reveal the truth about reality. To live without the oracles of God is like traveling on unfamiliar roads without a road map or without a GPS. You can go to the historians and they have their notions about the purpose of life. You go to the scientists and they have their ideas about when the world began and where we came from and therefore where we're headed. You can go to the philosophers. They have their explanations about religion and all of these sorts of things. But they really don't understand unless they learn from the one being who knows all things, past, present, and future. And who is it? It's our Heavenly Father. And here in the book, God has spoken to us. We can say, my Father speaks to me. How? Here's the second thing. In the Word of God, my Heavenly Father speaks to me through the writings of the Holy Spirit. When we think of the oracles of God, the written revelation of God, who really is the author? Oh yes, God used Moses. He used David. He used Isaiah and Jeremiah. He used Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He used the Apostle Paul. He used Peter. He used John. But ultimately, there is one author, the Holy Spirit. My Father has given to me a book that has not simply been written by man, but ultimately it's been written by the very Spirit of God. And we read in the Bible, who knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God? In the same way, who knows the thoughts of a man except the Spirit of the man? I don't know what you're thinking unless you tell me what you're thinking. We don't know what God is thinking unless He speaks to us. And that is what He has done by His Spirit. He has revealed Himself to us in the writings of Scripture. And therefore the Holy Spirit is ultimately the author of the oracles of God. And as the Holy Spirit does that, what does He do? He writes to us to help us to understand the way of man's relationship to God. The Bible reveals that God created us and that He demands our heart obedience. Without the Word of God, we would never know that our lives are in jeopardy of God's eternal judgment. Without the oracles of God, we would never see our destitute situation. But the Holy Spirit brings that to our minds, doesn't He? He pricks our consciences. We would know right from wrong if it were not for the word of God. And so the Holy Spirit is the writer. And what God has given to us here is something of His own mind through the writings of the Holy Spirit. But now we add a third thing to that. My Father speaks to me through the writings of the Holy Spirit. But now thirdly, about His Son. You see, the greatest thing about possessing the oracles of God is that they always point to Jesus. We've gone over this material before, but you can go to passages such as Luke chapter 24, where Jesus speaks to the men on the road to Emmaus and He says, "The scriptures speak about me, the law, the prophets and the writings, all of them." He had rebuked the Pharisees, said, "You study the law, thinking that in studying the law you have salvation, but you've missed the main point. The scriptures speak about me," says Jesus. And therefore, what the Father has given to us is not just a religious book with a bunch of ceremonies in it and a bunch of religious rituals in it and so forth. No, He gives to us a book that is essentially and fundamentally about His Son. From the Old Testament to the New, from the beginning to the end, it is always pictures and details about things that would lead up to His life or His life or the consequences of His life. It all draws our attention. And the Holy Spirit has given us this book not to write first and foremost about Himself, but about the Son, Jesus Christ. I really don't think we can really appreciate the power of what Paul is saying about the Jews here. We live in a nation where there is no shortage of Bibles. I suspect that most of us in our homes have perhaps a half a dozen of them. The Gideons have them in nearly every hotel room across the nation. And every bookstore sells them, or at least you can order them. Barnes & Noble, Amazon.com, they're there. With the abundance of Bibles, we face the same temptation of the Jews. Repeatedly, they took the oracles of God for granted. They presumed upon having the Word of God in their homes. But do you realize that there is no higher privilege than to possess the Word of God? That fact alone ought to transform our Bible reading and study habits. Instead of just reading a portion out of habit, we ought to feed on it and digest it. With great diligence, we ought to give our fullest attention to the reading of it, to listen to it, to say, "What is God saying to me?" And if we don't grasp it after the first reading, go back and reread it. Seek out a commentary. Ask someone, "What does this mean?" We can't read our Bibles all the time, but how does your Bible reading time compare with the time that you spend reading other books, other magazines, browsing the internet, spending time on Facebook, you name it? The Bible needs to be our first source of information about our world and how we are to live in it and who we are in terms of who God is and how God has revealed Himself to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. If possessing the oracles of God are the highest privilege that man could have, then let us ask this: would it make any difference to you if your Bibles were taken away for a week or a month? Would you miss it? God has given to us the oracles of God. That's what goes along with the sign of the covenant. Without that book, the sign is empty. It's meaningless. But in that sign, God says, I've given you a possession. And it's written down. And the message is about Jesus. As he goes on in Romans chapter 3. In verse 3 it says, what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. Was the Department of Transportation right about the intersection and therefore they put 4 stop signs on that corner? What if people don't obey it and slam into each other in the middle of that intersection and die as a result of it? Was the Department of Transportation wrong in putting signs there? The fact that there is a fatal accident for those who do not heed proves the fact that the signs were true. And anybody who disregards them and slams into another car, they have been proven to be a liar. They have not heeded the sign. And so it is. We've been given the oracles of God. And if we do not heed the oracles of God, it's like going full blast through an intersection that is dangerous and fatal. We cannot disregard the sign or the oracles that have been given to us. The last advantage that we find in our text is what I would call covenant participation. Covenant participation gives the advantage of relationship. In a sense, it answers the question, who cares? What difference does it make if I have this possession of the Word of God? Well, in Romans 3, verse 2, the apostle writes, to them were committed. Literally, it says, to them were entrusted the oracles of God. It conveys the idea of delivering a possession for the sake of safekeeping, of guarding it, of taking hold of it in a significant way. When we, in a sense, deposit our money in the bank, we entrust the banker to protect it from thieves and robbers and to keep it safe. But the word goes beyond the idea of safekeeping. It also implies the idea of duty. When writing to Titus, the Apostle Paul uses the same word as in Romans 3 verse 2, and he writes, but God has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was entrusted to me. In other words, Paul viewed his preaching as a duty of responsibility that God had laid upon him. And so it is with the oracles of God to the covenant people. He doesn't simply plop the word in our laps and say, do with it what you want. No, it's an entrustment. It's what has been entrusted to us, not only to keep safe, but to respond to it. The Lord, in a sense, places it in our hands as if to say, you are the privileged few. I entrust my word to you. Don't abuse it. As long as this word remains in your hands, you are a steward and therefore use it for its intended purposes. And what is the intended purpose? It is a book that brings us to God. So that my response to this wonderful possession, a book from God the Father, who has written it by His Holy Spirit about His Son, means 3 things at least. Number 1, I can say, having this book with the sign, I have a God to hold. I have a God to hold. I have a God who reveals Himself as a Father and as a Son and as the Holy Spirit. I have a Father who provides for me. I have a God who is also the Son of the Father, and He has died for me. I have the Spirit of the Son of the living God, and that Spirit has come to dwell in me. I have a God to hold. And we must talk to our children about this. Again, we say, my son, my daughter, this is the God. Hang on to Him. Don't give him up for other gods. Don't give him up for the pleasures of this world. And that means we have to tell our sons and our daughters, this is why God is so wonderful. And therefore, we should not make our catechism lessons with our students boring. Dads in particular, but both dads and moms, go over the questions and the lessons with your children and point out to them, isn't this wonderful, my son? Isn't this beautiful, my daughter? This is the God of the Bible. Look at what He is telling us about Himself. Look at what He has done. And look at the fact that He has been faithful for all these years. This is the God that we will hold on to as a family. I have a God to hold. But secondly, I have a God to trust. I have a God to trust. I have a Father to whom I can turn. I trust that He will work all things to the good of those who love Him, so that when I am in the valleys of my life, what do? I look up and I say, I have a God, and I trust that where You are leading me is indeed best for me. Though it is painful, and it is awful, and it is difficult, I trust You with my life, and I rest myself in You. It also means I trust the Son. Listen carefully, dads and moms. There is the danger and the temptation to turn our children into very good Pharisees by simply scolding them when they do the wrong thing and then simply tell them, okay, now do it right. Obey me now. No, we need to come alongside of them with the good news of Jesus Christ and say, oh, my son, my daughter, you have fallen. This is something that can only be made right by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. And when they are very small, yet pray with them and pray for them, with them in your presence, and pray that God would forgive them in the blood of Jesus Christ. And in this way, you set a pattern before your children of living daily, trusting the gospel promises that are in Christ Jesus. I have a Savior that I can trust. But let us also say, when I say I have a God to trust, let us also say I trust the Holy Spirit. I trust Him in my fiercest temptations, when sin is coming straight at me, when it seems to dive right through my eyeballs, when it seems to plunge through my eardrums, when it seems to be dragging me by the heart. What do I do? When thoughts seem to flood into my mind, I say, I trust this God who has not left me alone. He has not simply given me a book. He has given me His Spirit to dwell within me. And I am told in His Word that by the power of the Spirit, I may overcome and I may flee from sin and I may walk away from temptation. And that, again, congregation, is something that we should be doing with our children. When you must discipline your children, always be praying these two things. The first we've already mentioned, the forgiveness of sins and the blood of Jesus Christ. But pray that God, by His Spirit, would strengthen our children for the next round of temptation. You know, dads and moms, the hearts of your children in some ways better than they understand it themselves. They are struggling. And what you need to do as a mature adult, you have to say, now, with all of that, all what I know as a mature adult, as a believer in Jesus, as one who knows things about the Bible, with all my adult maturity, what would I do if I were in the 6-year-old body of my son or daughter? How would I take what I know and believe in order to live a godly life as a 6-year-old or as an 11-year-old? Or even as a 15-year-old. Instead of berating our children and simply trying to, in a sense, get them to do the right thing at the right time. No, we have to step aside and come alongside of them and to say, my child, we need to learn to walk by the Spirit. Let me help you along the way. Here are some of the struggles that I perceive going on in your heart. Here's where we need the Holy Spirit, and let us pray that the Spirit of God may overtake the desires that are leading us in this way. We have a God that we can trust. But then finally, to participate in this relationship and to ask who really cares, we can say, I have a God to love and a God who loves me. I love the Father. Why? Because He first loved me. He chose me before the foundation of the world. I love Him because He gave me a covenant sign. And with that covenant sign, He gave me the oracles of God. My Father has given me a love letter so that I might know Him and everything that I need to know for living in this world. I love the Son. I love the Son who laid down His life. He went to the cross. He poured out His life and He did it for me because I say wrong things, because I think bad thoughts, because I do wrong things. And I love the Holy Spirit who has written a book just for me. He wrote it in a language that has been translated into my language. He has come to make His home inside of me so that in the midst of my fiercest struggles, in my temptations, in my trials, I am not alone. But this God has come to me so personally, so intimately. This is what I learned from the oracles of God. And when I have the oracles of God, what do? I respond and I say, I have this God to hold. I have a God whom I can trust in. I have a God to love. And so what advantage then is the covenant sign? What does it benefit us to be identified with the covenant? We have the oracles of God. We have a brief summary sign right there in the water of baptism. But we have a whole book that explains that sign, that spells it out. It is as official and as beneficial as a stop sign at a four-way intersection, spiritually speaking. By taking heed to that sign that says, only in the blood of Jesus can sins be washed away. Only there is there safety. And outside of that sign, outside of that message, outside of that relationship with Jesus Christ, we will sooner or later meet a spiritual fatality. And it will end in complete and final spiritual death. And in that sense, we can say it is possible to drown in the waters of baptism. By faith in Jesus, we float. Without faith in Jesus, we sink. By faith in Jesus, we are safe. Without faith in Jesus, we die. The sign is that serious. But with faith in Jesus, it has all the advantages that we've talked about tonight. The advantage of a position, the advantage of a possession, and the advantage of participation in this relationship with the triune God. Amen. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, let us not take for granted the sign that You have given to us. But rather, Heavenly Father, may we understand that with this sign has come a book. A book that is supernatural because it's been written by Your Spirit. A book that is supernatural in love because it has been given by You, our Father. a book that is essential for our living because it is a book that reveals to us the saving work of Jesus Christ. O Lord our God, make us to be sensitive to the direction that you give us in this book, so that we might relish the great privileges that you have given to us, and that we might make use of the advantages that you have given. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'd respond in faith, and therefore give us that faith to read and to respond, to listen and obey, to receive the gospel, and to hold on to you, trust you, and love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen. At this time we have